Right, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 2, which is where we've now got to. So Romans as a book is just this incredible explanation by Paul of the principal foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. There's probably no better book in Scripture to lay out the doctrines that we hold to, the things that we believe. What is Christianity? What's it all about? Well, this book really does give us the answers to that. Throughout the ages, the commentators have just written so much, and so many studies have been done, and commentaries online, and I encourage you to look at some of those. There's some really good things available. Spurgeon and others have done wonderful studies on portions and parts of the text. It really does divide between the flesh and the spirit. You know, we're told in Scripture, in the book of Hebrews, that the Word of God is living and powerful. And it divides between that which is fleshly and that which is spiritual. And we have the natural human carnal nature, those natural impulses. And of course, they are riddled with sin. They're infected. And then there's the life that we begin to live when we come to know Jesus. And Scripture speaks about the new man, the new person. And the way that we can suddenly begin to understand spiritual things. And this book really does just help to understand, help to explain. But these opening chapters are, in a sense, quite plain. There are deep spiritual truths here. But they're written for everybody and anybody to just come and look at God's presentation of why we need the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, in essence, the gospel is the good news. That's what gospel means. It's the good news that God, through Jesus, reached into this sin-sick world to provide a remedy. A remedy that we could not provide. And the opening few chapters deal with the plight of the pagans, those who just reject God. And we saw that in chapter 1. Those who just don't want to retain God in their understanding. And they were told that their foolish minds were darkened. And they gave themselves over to the lust of the flesh and whatever they wanted to do. And we're told that you know, they receive within themselves the penalty that is due. You know, very simple analogy. And, you know, you see this with a child. And the crazy thing is, as adults, we don't learn from this. But a child may look at a bowl of, you know, chocolate pudding or something. And they want it. And then they finish that and they want more. Now, you know, if we would just allow a child to carry on eating and eating and eating, they're going to be sick. You know, if you said, no, you can only have that, the child's going to go, well, that's not fair, I want more. And the crazy thing is, that's how we are in this world. God has set parameters and boundaries, and we're not content with them. We want more. And so that leads us into excess in all sorts of areas of our lives. And then guess what? We find out those things don't fulfill us. They don't satisfy us. They actually make us feel sick, morally sick. They create a problem that we then don't know how to resolve. And that's what God is trying to communicate here, that the unrighteous, the pagans, as it were, have chosen to go down this path, and guess what? They find out that it doesn't give them what they thought it was going to give them. You can take any so-called lust of the flesh. You can take any attitude of heart and mind, jealousy, anger, bitterness, you know, or whatever. Those things will not yield the fruit that you think they will when you step into that. And that's what really chapter 1 concludes. And because of this, Paul is saying, you know, we're not ashamed, we're not afraid or unwilling to present the gospel to people, because it is the power of God. There is a good news, that there is a way to be satisfied and filled and fulfilled, but it is only through Jesus Christ. And we go into chapter 2. We go straight into the text. He says, therefore, and because of all the things that we've looked at, therefore, thou art inexcusable O man, whosoever thou art that judges, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judges doest the same thing. Now there's a huge amount to unpack in this first verse, and then we'll kind of pick up the pace as we go through the rest of the chapter. Firstly, it's building on what we've been said. But thou art inexcusable. There is no excuse. Anybody is put into this category. Everybody and anybody. There is no excuse for not responding to the grace of God. It's just because we all judge each other. You look at things on the news and the newspapers, whatever, and we all go, oh, that's terrible. Or you see somebody do something, oh, I would never do that. Really? You see, sin always looks worse on somebody else than it does on you. We have a way of kind of justifying why we do certain things. You know, if we see somebody else being bitter, we think, well, that's terrible. That won't do them any good. And yet we do the same thing. We see somebody else being angry, responding in a way that's unkind. And we can see how bad that is. And yet we do those same things. And this is exactly what Paul is saying, that we're inexcusable because we condemn ourselves. Because even if we had, just for a day, the privilege, the power to set all the rules, all the laws for the universe, guess what? By the end of that day, we'd have broken so many of them ourselves. You know, if you could write a list of rules for the world, for everything, for life, you wouldn't be able to keep them, even by your own standards. And this is what Paul is really trying to communicate here. That, you know, whenever we judge, we're condemning ourselves because we're trying to set a standard. Now, the interesting thing is there that we see that we have this natural understanding that there is a right and there is a wrong. There are absolutes. There are, of course, people today in today's world that will try and tell us there are no absolutes and we can make everything up. No, that's not right. Murder is always wrong. We know that. There is never a case where murder is correct. Lying is always wrong. Now, immediately we'll try and justify, yeah, but it was kind of a white lie. It doesn't matter what color it is, it's still a lie. We know in our hearts intrinsically that those things are wrong. Theft is wrong, we know. You don't have to, you know, prove it to yourself. To take something that is not yours is not right. There are basic foundational laws that govern the universe spiritually that we are all aware of. And everybody, if they were to write a list of rules and laws, would include these kind of things. And this is what Paul is saying. Verse 2 says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. See, God's standard is perfect. That's what he's saying. God is just in bringing judgment. In fact, the Living Bible puts it this way. It says, and we know that God in justice will punish anyone who does such things as these. You see, God is absolutely right and just to hold to account his creation. We ourselves know that there should be rules and laws. Nobody would want to live in a world where there are no laws and no rules. None of us would. It would be anarchy. It would be horrible. When everybody would just have the freedom to do whatever they want, regardless of other people. That's not a place that we want to be. We know that there has to be laws, there has to be rules. And so in a sense, our own conscience confirms that God is right to have set the rules and the laws that he has done. And God is absolutely just and right. Nobody will stand before God. I mean, you hear these people make these comments, oh, when I see God, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. You know, and it's like, no, you're not. You're going to be speechless. You have nothing to say. You're going to be just instantly aware that God is absolutely just, right, and true in everything he ever said and everything he does. People talk about God being unjust or unfair. What they mean is that their expectation has not been met. But that doesn't mean that God is wrong. It means that their perception of the situation is not in line with God's. And when they see the full picture, well, everything changes. Verse 3 goes on. It says, and thinkest thou this, Oh man, that judges them which do these things. Because we all do that, don't we? We all see people and we judge them. That's right, that's wrong. They, oh, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have, you know, wouldn't have thought that. How could they, you know? And the thing is that this, oh man, that judges them which do this, such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. So again, we all have this notion of right and wrong, of justice. Everybody, it's one of the strongest emotions we have. It's one of the things that riles us, probably, when we see something that we think is unjust. It can really agitate us and make us want to respond if we see something that's just not right. But you see, we're applying our fallen, sinful standard on things, and God's standard is way, way above ours. But we're acknowledging that there's a right, there's a wrong. And we are quick to judge others, and yet people think they shouldn't be judged of God. And that doesn't make any sense. He says, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God, whose standard is so much higher than ours? He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? It's like, don't you realize God is being patient with you? You think you're getting away with it because there's no bad thing happening to you right now, right? So you may be sinning in some way. You may be harboring a grudge. You may be doing something you know is not right. You may be allowing something into your life that you know is not honoring to God. Do you think you can get away with that forever? Do you think because you're not seeing immediate judgment from God that God is not interested? And this is what verse 4 is saying. Did you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? I mean, just go back to the time of the flood. All right? How long did Noah have? 120 years. God gave man 120 years before the flood came, from the point of warning Noah. So man had plenty of time. But during that time, after 60 years, the people that were involved in sin and iniquity, did they think, well, seems that God's not so cross with this after all, because we're not being judged for it. Well, no, that's foolish. God was just giving them time to repent. It's the same with each of us. God gives us, by his grace, time to repent. He doesn't just come down on us. He gives us time. You know, my mum has this look, all right? And you probably... some of you as parents will know that kind of thing, or you will remember from your own parents. There's a certain look, and it strikes fear into you. My cousin, who we saw last night at this family wedding we were at, when we were younger, we were talking about this last night, he got the look from my mum on a number of occasions. He was kind of a mischievous, he's a couple years older than me, and he's kind of often found himself in trouble. Nothing serious, but just the wrong place at the right time. And he would get that look, and he knew. But you know that the look is, there's not words, there's not punishment that comes with it, it's just a look. And it's that look of, you are running out of room. You are getting close to the edge. Do not push anymore. And that's what kind of God does with us. He's gracious, he's patient. But we have that look, and it's in a sense through God's word. And our conscience, and we'll see this in a second, the word will tell us this, that our conscience bears witness of these things. We can't keep getting away with it. We've recently acquired 2 kittens. And they are rather mischievous, and they are gradually tearing the house apart. They're very cute, which is why they're still alive. But they've already learnt a look. The other day, they were causing havoc in the kitchen, and I kind of went out and I looked, and they both stopped and they looked at me. And for cats, they do that puppy dog look really well. And they just kind of looked at me, and it was like, yeah, we're in trouble, aren't we? And they kind of looked away, and then they looked back up, yeah, I'm still watching you. I didn't do anything. I didn't have to do anything. It was just that knowledge that they knew that what they were doing was wrong. Even cats have an understanding of right and wrong. You see, verse 4 again, do we despise the riches of his goodness? Do we think that because God doesn't immediately come down on us, that he's condoning our actions? No. It's God's long-suffering. And I love this verse, and next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to sing a song that's based around this verse, which is so poignant, it's so beautiful. But it's this part, it says, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. It's the goodness of God. In a sense, it's that look that without saying anything tells us that we're wrong and that we need to stop what we're doing and we need to turn around and change our course. It's like the cats. That look was enough to tell them what you're doing is wrong. Behave. Or there will be consequences. It's the same look that, as I said, my cousin got from my mum. And I'm sure as parents, you've given to children at times. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's God's patience. Because God doesn't immediately come down on us and crush us as he could. Quite rightly. Because he's a gracious, long-suffering God, full of mercy. That's how God identifies himself back in Exodus. When he announces himself to the children of Israel, when Moses asks the question, you know, whom shall I say has sent me? And he says, I am the I am. And later, God tells Moses who he is. That he's gracious, he's full of mercy, long-suffering. So don't mistake the goodness of God as license to carry on. But verse 5 goes on and says, but after thy hardness and impertinent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Right, so Paul's now saying, but despite that, what we end up doing, so many, is that we become hard-hearted towards God. We kind of think we can get away with it. And so we end up treasuring up to ourselves wrath. We have these opportunities to turn and repent, and we don't take them. We want to carry on down our own course, our own path. And we're told here, that there is a day of wrath. And there's this revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There will be a day that God's right standard, God's judgment, will be revealed to all and everyone. Nobody will be unclear. Who will render, verse 6, to everyone according to his deeds. And now we get an interesting statement, which is a proof text for the rapture of the church, by the way. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Right, so these few verses split the world into two groups. There's a group here that we are told who are, it says, who by patient continuance in well-doing, so they're doing good things, they seek for glory and for honor and immortality. So eternal life is the conclusion. That's what they're going to get. So we've got a group that are heading for eternal life. And there's this group are going to be assessed. They're going to be judged according to these good works. But then there's another group. And verse 8 again explains, but unto them the contentious and do not obey the truth, that ignore God's warnings and God's graciousness, but obey unrighteousness. They want, that's their master. By the way, Paul will later say in Romans that you're going to serve one master. You don't get to choose, you know, oh, I'm not going to serve any master. I'm free to do what I want. No, you will serve a master. It's going to be God or it's going to be Satan through the flesh. You don't get to, you have one master, either God or the devil ultimately. But he says here, again, but obey unrighteous in indignation wrath. So this other, in fact, let's just read verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. We'll come to the rest of the verse in a second. So we've got two groups that are given to us. There's the group that are to inherit eternal life. And there's the group that are going to inherit eternal wrath. Clearly defined here in the book of Romans. Now, for the sake of time, we won't go into all the text, but if you turn to the book of Revelation, you'll find in Revelation that there is going to come a time where God is going to call to him every soul. And everyone is going to be judged according to what they have done, their works, whether good or bad. We're told that, in fact, this thing, another Bible. So they're both the same, just like me. So if you just turn, let's just turn with me, because this is such an important scripture to understand. Revelation. And we'll look at chapter 20. And we'll pick up at verse 11. So Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. It says this. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. So this is the end of this world, this universe as we know it. And everybody's going to be called up and caught to this great white throne. And then John, who's receiving this revelation, says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. God is a good bookkeeper. He keeps account. Even the things you forget and you miss, God doesn't, okay? And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, just as an aside, I don't want to derail the study. I believe that that is the Bible, by the way. This is the Lamb's book of life, I believe. And I believe that within here are contained everybody's names who are going to inherit eternity. We'll talk more about that. It's a fascinating, interesting study, which is why I believe Revelation warns us, do not add or subtract to this book. But anyway, the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Nobody's going to say, well, we weren't told, we didn't know. Yes, you are, because we've all got scripture. But even then, we've got our conscience. We'll come to that back in Romans in a second. And we're told, and the sea, notice again, that they're judged according to their works. Everybody thinks that they're going to be, well, I've done lots of good things. I'm a good person. That's the kind of rhetoric of mankind. Well, you're going to be judged according to that. But you won't be just judged according to the good things. But you'll be judged according to everything. Every thought, every word, every action, every deed. And so the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So everybody, living, dead, all called up before this throne. And we're told, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the final, the great white throne judgment, as commentators call it, because obviously it's a great white throne. And everybody who is being described here in this second category in Romans, so Romans 8 particularly, Romans chapter 2, verse 8, they will all be in that place. But there's another group that we have to account for, and they are the ones we're told inherit eternal life. Now, we know from Scripture that those who inherit eternal life are the ones who put their faith and trust in Jesus. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, your sin has been forgiven. It's been wiped clean. The slate has been completely wiped. There is nothing to censor in your life if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's why we are told both in Corinthians and in Thessalonians, in fact, throughout the New Testament, and even indeed in the Old Testament, that there's a second, different judgment seat. It's not the great white throne judgment, but 2 Corinthians tells us that the judgment seat is the judgment seat of Christ, sometimes referred to as the Bema seat. That's where the righteous, those that are referred to here in verse 7, that's where they will be called to. And they will be rewarded according to their works. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us this, that our works are going to be assessed. What we've done as believers in Jesus who have had their sin washed clean, there is no need to judge us because of our sin. That was all dealt with at Calvary. So it's pointless judging us at the great white throne judgment. There is nothing to censor in our lives. It's been washed clean by the blood of Christ. But we will be assessed according to our works. In the same way. And we're told that there's different types. There's wood, hay, and straw, which kind of speaks of things we do for ourselves, for our own ends. Or there's gold, silver, precious stones, the things we do that have eternal value, things that, when they're put through a fire, are purified. And there's so many verses in the New Testament. Of course, we're told in Thessalonians chapter 4 that there's going to come a time that the dead in Christ are going to rise. And then those that are alive and remain are going to be caught up together. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to go back to heaven. It's exactly what Jesus said to the disciples. I go to prepare a place for you. This is John 14. And I'll come again to receive you to myself, that I may take you to myself, that you may be with me, effectively what Jesus says, in the place he's going to, which was heaven. Jesus went back to heaven after the resurrection, after the ascension. He goes back to heaven. He says, I'm going to come and get you and take you back to the place I've been preparing. We're told that our treasure is going to be in heaven in Matthew 6. So it's clear that we get to go as believers to heaven, and we're going to be assessed and rewarded. There are two different judgments, and Jesus himself speaks about this, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. Revelation speaks about the first resurrection, those that are raised to new life. And so this passage in Romans, again, just splits the world into these two groups. Those that are going to respond to the graciousness of God, this goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Those that recognize that we're running out of room. And there's going to come a day of reckoning. And we have to decide before we get there which side we're on. And if we put our faith in Jesus, then we'll be called to that wonderful privilege of the being seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll be rewarded. And Revelation 4 speaks about the crowns that we'll receive. And we sing that hymn, and I'm convinced that many churches don't understand why we sing those words, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. They're crowns that you and I will receive. Depending on how we've lived our life, there's at least five crowns that are enumerated in the New Testament. Corinthians, we're talking about the crown that is given to those that run the race with perseverance. James speaks about the crown of life, and so on. And those crowns we're given as rewards for our faithful service to Jesus. But what do? We go through eternity bragging about how many crowns we've got? No. We lay them at Jesus' feet as a love offering, as a gift, to say thank you, because it was because of his grace that we were able to achieve and earn those things in the first place. So we crown him with crowns. And then the second coming, we're told that he wears many crowns. It's a glory to him. Back into verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. So that's the second group. But then it says, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Everybody. That's what it means. Why this expression? We're going to see this a number of times. The Jew first and then the Gentile. Well, because the gospel first of all went to the Jews. Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Well, because Abraham was the one who was called originally back in Genesis chapter 12. His family was the family through whom God brought the Messiah into the world. It was his family, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to whom God gave the scriptures. And there are many blessings for them, but they are not exempt from every individual standing before God. Either as one who has put their faith and trust in Jesus, or as one who has rejected. Again, the contentious, the only ones who don't obey the truth, verse 8, but obey unrighteousness, they will receive indignation and wrath. It applies to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to the whole world. But glory and honor and peace to every man, and this is again giving this distinction, that worketh good. To the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So the Jews can be saved, the Gentiles can be saved. Verse 11 tells us, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. You know, if you're not Jewish and you've not grown up under the Jewish law, guess what? God doesn't need to judge you under the Jewish law. You won't be judged by the 613 commandments that scholars say that the Jewish law comprises of. It's not just 10 commandments, there's 613. You won't be judged by those things. You won't be judged by those dietary laws that the Jews have, or whether you did or didn't keep the Sabbath. You won't be judged under that law. As many as sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, because, you know, we still have enough to know that God has standards and a way that he has defined that we should live by, rules. And it says, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So the Jews, they've been given a law to live by, and they're going to be judged by that law. Now, they can't keep the law. That's one of the things that Scripture makes clear, that the reason the law was given was to confine all under sin. That's what we're told in Galatians. Paul tells us that. The law was there to show us we're sinful. And you know that. You know how that works. We've said, use the example many times. You're driving along the road and you see blue flashing lights. The first thing you do is check your speed limit. You check to see what speed you are doing to make sure you are right. The law exposes sin. That's what the law does. That's why God has given us his law. Because his law shows us that we are sinful. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Not just those that listen to it, that know it, that understand it. Not some intellectual assent that, you know, yes, I understand the law. Yeah, but do you keep it? Verse 14 says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't have the law of Moses, it wasn't given to them, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. In other words, the Gentiles weren't given the law, and let's just take the Ten Commandments. They were told, you know, the Gentiles weren't given a tablets of stone saying, honor your father and mother. Don't blaspheme God's name. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't murder. Don't steal. And yet we know, the Gentiles know that those rules are there. We didn't need to see the tablets of stone. We didn't need to have Moses explain to us. So we're kind of a law unto ourselves. That law is there. And it says, which shows the work of God, the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Our own conscience tells us that these laws exist, as we said a moment ago. And it says, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There is going to come this day where everybody's secrets will be exposed and will be judged accordingly. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Now, Paul is writing this to, in this context, to those who are Jewish. He says, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast in God. And because the Jews had this kind of mindset that, you know, they were privileged, that the Gentiles existed just purely for the fires of hell. That was their understanding. But this is clear, you know, just because you're a Jew, because you have the law given to you, you're still going to be judged because you couldn't keep the law. And knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. The Jews know lots of important things about God's nature, God's character. And when we read through the books like Exodus and Leviticus particularly, and we see all those detailed laws that if you're reading through the Bible in a year, and I encourage you to do that, it's so important to let Scripture permeate your thinking. If you're reading those things, they can sometimes seem a bit tedious, but every single one of those laws tells you a little bit more about the righteousness of God, about his character. You know, the laws regarding the animals that were clean and unclean. Don't just skip over that and think it doesn't apply to you, because there's lessons in those things. You know, the way the clean animals were animals that would regurgitate. They would chew the cud. They would literally take their food, they'd swallow it down, they'd bring it back up again, they'd just swallow it again. Sheep apparently have five stomachs. Did you know that? That's a little fact for you this morning. Sheep have five stomachs. And the food goes into the first stomach, then back up, they regurgitate, then back down the second stomach. Every time they're getting a bit more nutrients out of it, there's a great principle there of how we should study. To chew the cuds, to go over and over, to meditate on God's word. And there's many other things that you can draw out of those dietary laws that are helpful from a spiritual perspective. So those laws, don't just think they just apply to Israel. There's so many spiritual lessons in there for us to have today. So the Jews have all those things, and they have all that kind of knowledge and that understanding. And verse 18 again, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, been instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself are a guide of the blind. That's how they saw themselves, that they were in this privileged position being Jews and having been given the law. But they were, you know, they saw themselves as being able to guide those that couldn't see, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, now speaking again of the Jews in this context, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man, thou should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou shalt say, a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou abhorrest idols, So that thou abhorrest idols, that thou dost commit sacrilege, thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? You see, what Paul is saying is, you know, yes, the Jews were given the law. Yes, they had this great understanding of God's righteousness, God's character, but guess what? They broke the law. They couldn't keep it. And so they were dishonoring God because of that. Verse 24 says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you as it is written. And he says here, this example, he says, for circumcision verily profits if thou keep the law. I mean, the covenant that God established with Abraham is great if you can keep the whole law. But if you're a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. You're no better than the Gentiles if you don't keep the law. And the point that Paul is really trying to get home here in chapter 1, chapter 2, and we'll see in chapter 3 as well, is that none of us can be right with God, whether we are under the Jewish law as a Jew, or whether we are Gentiles and we have that conscience that bears witness to God's righteous judgments. None of us can keep God's standard. And so the conclusion, of course, is that we are in a desperate situation. We need someone to help us out. Because we just sit here condemned. If you're a Jew, you sit condemned because you can't keep the law. If you're a Gentile, you sit condemned because your own conscience is telling you that you've broken God's righteous laws. And of course, the gospel, good news, is that Jesus says, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, I will pay for all of your sin. Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever thought or done, I'll pay for all of it. Every lustful thought, every hint of anger or bitterness, maliciousness, all those things that exist within our hearts, Jesus says, I'll pay for every single part of that if you put your faith and trust in me. It's the gospel, the good news, what good news that is. As Paul just concluding, says here, the circumcision doesn't profit a Jew if he can't keep the law. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keepeth the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? In other words, the Gentile that actually keeps to the law, he's in a better place than a Jew. And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? So somebody who is a Gentile that's actually keeping the law is in a better place than a Jew who's breaking the law. And then Paul concludes the chapter, and we'll leave it here. He says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And now what Paul is speaking of here is not you become Jewish. That's not what he's saying. And it's very clear as we go through the rest of the book of Romans. That's not what Paul is implying. You don't become Jewish. But you put yourself in the place of a Jew who has been separated unto God and is a beneficiary of all the covenant blessings that were promised to Abraham. You place yourself in that category. You're not a Jew purely because you're circumcised or you tried to keep the law but failed. And again, for somebody who's not a Jew, they can place themselves in that position of blessing. It's again, but it's a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. That's the idea. The circumcision, of course, speaks of cutting away of the flesh. Cutting away of the flesh life. In the spirit and not in the letter. And then Paul ends with a pun. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Somebody who is seeking after God. Somebody who ultimately will be cleansed because of their faith in Jesus. And this is what we're going to go on and see. And he uses this expression, his praise, the word in Hebrew, Judah. The word Judah means praise. So one is not a Jew who is purely born a Jew in that sense. It's somebody who is honoring to God. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. All right, so it's a chapter that's just again showing us whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, we've fallen short of God's holy, righteous standard. We need help. We need a Savior. Now, before we go on to the rest of it, we need to understand that the next chapter, which we'll pick up next week, says, well, what advantage then has the Jew? Because that naturally leads to the question, well, there's no benefit then in being Jewish. There's no benefit for the Jews. And Paul's going, no, hang on a minute. Let's not get confused here. In terms of individuals, absolutely, you stand before God, you will give account, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile. Because you, whether you're a Jew and under the law, or whether you're a Gentile and your own conscience is convicting you, you still stand before a righteous God. And you'll either stand with Jesus as your advocate or as your judge. But don't fall for the lie that's been propagated down through history that God has no plan or purpose for the Jews anymore. And chapter 3 is going to pick up that. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 will absolutely drive the nail into that one to tell us that God has a very specific plan for the people of Israel. It's a plan that is so important that Satan is, if I use the expression, hell-bent on destroying the Jews. And that's why we see so much conflict in the Middle East. You won't understand what's going on in the Middle East until you understand Romans 9, 10, and 11. Then it will make sense. We'll get there, Lord willing, in a few weeks' time. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you just for this reminder that, Lord, even by our own standards we fall, and yet by the standards of a holy God, how can we stand? How could we stand in your presence? But, Lord, this gospel, this good news of salvation through Jesus truly is good news, because you have made a way where there seemingly was no way, and you have paid the price for all of our sin. We thank you this morning, Lord Jesus. Let us again just recommit our hearts, our lives, our minds to you, acknowledging that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Lord, let us stand in that grace, in that forgiveness. Oh Lord, let us grow in that grace. We ask in Jesus' name.